Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible and their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 66. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we're opening up Hosea chapter 3 today as we look at the subject of being purchased by the Lord. Proclaiming Christ is a work of the Reformed Forum. You can go online at reformforum.org and learn more about the various podcasts of Reformed Forum and other projects that are going on, publishing projects, events, the Wimberley Seminar coming up in 2019 that has been talked about quite a bit on Christ the Center, and also the Reformed Forum store, where you can get everything from a Calvin wine glass to a signed copy of a book called God's Time for Us, authored and signed by none other than our very own Jim Cassidy, who is here with us today to open up Hosea chapter 3 for us. Jim Cassidy, the pastor of South Austin Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
It is a privilege to be here with you, brothers.
And it's a privilege to be able to interact with you on this pivotal passage. And interacting with us also is Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Well, hello there, brothers. Great to be with you and to hear about all the Gomers and Homers of Hosea 11, 3.
Well, that's what you get.
Tell us about them, Jim.
Sorry, Jim. I couldn't resist.
It was poetic justice.
Jim, I did praise you indirectly last recording and made a reference to your wonderful book, so I can afford a little dig this time around.
That's right. That's right. You made up for it meritoriously otherwise.
Jim, take us through Hosea chapter 3.
I will. Brothers, do you think it would be helpful for our audience here to just kind of give us a running start leading up to chapter 3 of Hosea by covering just in the most brief form the contents of 1 and 2, chapters
yes,
1 and 2?
Okay.
So what I'll do just kind of, you know, to get people caught up or whatnot, Hosea opens up with a command of the Lord to Hosea to go ahead and marry a woman of sexual immorality, Gomer. And Hosea is to marry her, even though she is a faithless wife. And we talked about the way in which they're going to have children. Jezreel, no mercy, not my people. These three children are named, these three most unfortunate names. And what we discussed was that Hosea and his marriage becomes a picture, if you will, sort of a prophetic picture, a parable of what is happening in the life of Israel at the time, right? So you have at the time Israel falling into idolatry. And as they go after the false gods, you know that they are going after those who are, they're acting like prostitutes, if we could put it that way. And they are acting like faithless wives. They are betraying the Lord. They are cheating on the Lord, as it were. And so that's what, unfortunately, Hosea has been called to do is in his marriage, in his being married to Gomer, is to show forth the faithlessness of Israel to the Lord. And furthermore, what we end up seeing are these cycles of judgment, condemnation on the one hand, and salvation and grace on the other. And so you have words of condemnation. Israel is being cut off by the Lord because of her faithlessness, but the Lord is going to remain faithful to her anyhow, and he is going to show her mercy, even though at one time she has been shown no mercy because of her sin and because of her rebellion. And so these cycles continue throughout the entirety of the book of Hosea, and what we find here in chapter 3 is a cycle of mercy, a cycle of grace, if you will. It is a good word. It is good news to Israel that they are not forsaken by the Lord, though they have forsaken the Lord in acts of spiritual adultery and idolatry as they have gone after the false gods. And so as we enter this passage, then we really do get a sense of God's graciousness. In a very intense and powerful way. And right now, I think we ought to pause just for a moment and think about the way in which God is gracious to us. And though we, like Israel, are rebellious, though our hearts are constantly going after the things of this world, false gods, idolatry, we know, as Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories, we'll turn anything into an idol in this world. We'll worship anything and give priority and precedence to anything in the creation so that we might avoid worship of the Creator. And yet he is so gracious. He is so merciful to us, especially those who are in Christ, who are purchased by unmerited grace, purchased by the unmerited favor of the Lord for redemption. So just bearing that in mind, I want us to, if we can here, unfold the passage as it's before us. Hosea chapter 3 is a short text. But if you look at verse 1, you see the way in which God's grace continues to unfold in a very powerful way. The Lord tells Hosea, he gives Hosea a command, and he says, go again. In other words, he's calling Hosea here to reunite to Gomer. Now, notice that the Lord doesn't say, oh, you know, Gomer really deserves it. She's not that bad. She's not that much of a sinner here. No, quite on the contrary. She is a sinner. She doesn't deserve Hosea's mercy here, but and returning to her. But nevertheless, Hosea is to go and to take her back, even though she has found herself loved by another man. And that is indeed the case. She is an adulteress, as we have seen. And you can appreciate, brothers, how difficult of a thing that the Lord has asked Hosea to do here. What a difficult thing for him to have to go and be reconciled to a person who has been faithless to him. And nevertheless, we know that this is to be a sign to Israel. And kind of like in the first couple of chapters, we see that Hosea and Gomer's marriage is a parable, as it were. Here also, there is a parable. It's a parable of good news of God's salvation, that God yet will return to his people despite their faithlessness. And we have it here. It's written right here, isn't it? For the Lord loves the children of Israel. You know, despite the fact that they have turned to other lovers, besides the fact that they have loved raisin cakes, and almost certainly a reference to the delicacies that were eaten in Baal's sanctuary during worship of Baal. Nevertheless, despite all of that, God loves her. What a picture of God's grace to us, isn't it, brothers? I mean, you know, you think about these words and you reflect upon them and you take them to yourself, understanding that really this is an amazing thing in the eyes of the Lord, that the Lord is so gracious to us despite the fact that we don't deserve it.
Yes. Very communicative. I think even to just about anyone in a congregation, whether they come from a broken home or not, that they know of those situations. And so that reality, that model, returning to an unfaithful wife, communicates to just about anyone.
That's right, Adam. It's universally relatable. Mm. And here's the thing, just to your point, Adam, this is not because there's something attractive about Gomer. I don't mean in a physical way, but I'm talking about it in a spiritual way. Gomer, along with Israel, as well as Israel, along with us, right? God's return and God's mercy and grace is not because of commendable qualities in us, but it's the entirety of the relationship, the entirety of the reestablishment of the religious nature of the covenant between God and his people is found in God himself and God alone. Right? Amen. God himself and God alone is the one from whom flow the impetus of the covenant relationship of grace, knowing that the drive and the push and the reason for the establishment of this covenant grace bond is found not in qualities that we have, that Israel had, that Gomer had, but in the love of God himself. And so Hosea here is being called to do a very godly thing, right? To imitate and to show forth God's grace in his life by showing grace to others who are sinners as well. And so verse 2 here describes Hosea's action in response to the Lord's command. He goes and he obeys. And we're told that he bought her. We're even told how much he paid. We're told that he is paid 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley. Verse 2 is going to describe for us Hosea's action in response to the Lord's command. And you notice here that he goes and he obeys. As difficult as it is, he obeys. And he goes and he purchases her. And he, we're not exactly told why it is that Hosea must purchase Gomer. According to the law in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, we see that what he ends up purchasing here is really the price for a slave. And the question might come up, was she sold into sexual slavery? Did her going off after another lover actually end up selling her into some sort of slavery, whether it's sexual or whatever? We don't know for sure. But whatever it is, we see here that Hosea is paying a redemption price. Okay, he's redeeming Gomer for himself. And Gomer has sold her into the hands of another. And if Hosea wants her back, he's going to have to purchase her. And this is really important. He, not her, notice, okay, this is not to be lost. He will have to pay for her sin of infidelity. Okay. It's very interesting that in this situation, she does not, because she cannot, purchase her own redemption. He must pay for her. And so verses 3 through 5 give us a very interesting dynamic. It's kind of like the judgment and grace cycles here, all in abbreviated form. Verses 3 and 4 describe a time of judgment. It's a time of exile, religious wasteland. Here, Gomer is unloved, and she's not able to love. Now, we don't know the details of what exactly that means, but most likely what the reference, the historical reference is here, is the coming exile of Israel into Syria. That as Israel, because of her disobedience, because of her breaking covenant, is going to end up in exile under the judgment of God. Okay. Now, all this despite the fact that God will buy her back, right? God's mercy never leaves her. God's mercy is always for her. And yet she's going to have to live many days without him. She's going to be far. Israel is going to be far from the temple of the Lord. And during this time of exile, of punishment, it's interesting, isn't it? Though, while it may be condemnation, there's an aspect of mercy here. She won't be able to play the whore in exile. During this time of temporary disciplinary judgment, she will not be near the temple of the Lord to worship, but she also will not be near the temple of the Baals as well. It's going to be a time of, if we could put it this way, spiritual abstinence. She's going to have time, as it were, to think on what it is that she has done. But here's the key, verse 5. It shifts quickly back now to mercy and grace. Afterward, verse 5, a time is going to come after the exile. And this is, of course, talking about the restoration. Israel will return because the Lord will purchase her for himself. He will pay for her sins, and she will then seek the Lord. And during this time of restoration, notice here in verse 5, she's not going to go back to the Baals. She's not going to go after her false gods, but she is going to seek the Lord. And then there's this interesting thing about seeking David, their king. Isn't that scintillating? David, their king. What in the world does that mean? How are they going to seek David, their king, when David is long dead by this time? Well, this harkens back to the promise that was given back in chapter 1, verse 11, where the Lord says that Israel and Judah are going to be reunited under one head, David, their king. But again, how is David going to be their king? Now, references like this to David, long after the death of David, and we see this elsewhere, particularly in the Psalms and other places, but we need to understand that reference to King David after he's dead has within in its purview it's sort of shorthand expression for David's throne and all of the promises that were given to David with regard to his kingdom. And you may recall here 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a promise to David that his kingdom will be established, that his throne will last forever, and that it's going to come through his offspring. Now, of course, we might ask the question here. We should ask the question, who's the offspring in the promise? Well, we know it's not Solomon, right? Because Solomon leaves the throne in disgrace, right? And there on out, even the best of the kings of Judah fall short of establishing the kingdom forever. But indeed, the kingdom and the throne of David would still nevertheless be established forever. How do we know it? Why would it be established forever? Because God promised it. He, that is to say, God will establish David's throne through his offspring, through his son. And yet this son, while descending from David's genealogy, is and was all along not just David's son, although yes, David's genealogical son, but first and foremost, as we move forward in redemptive history, and particularly when we arrive at the climax of these promises, with the eschatological fulfillment of these promises, first and foremost, we find out that this son of David is David's Lord. Luke chapter 29, verses 41 to 44. You see, it's there in that passage where Christ himself makes clear that he is the fulfillment of this promise. It is in fact in Christ, ultimately and finally, that all of God's promises are yes and amen. He, Christ, is the one who establishes the throne of David and the kingdom of David forever. It is Christ, after all, who leads his people back to himself. It is Christ that God's people, the true children of Israel, and it is in him that they are made to return and seek the Lord, because it is he and he alone who can purchase for himself a rebellious, sinful, adulterous, idolatrous people. And it's remarkable, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus does. He is the Lord who himself purchases a people for himself. We are purchased by the Lord for the Lord. And all of that, of course, pictured for us in Hosea, who anticipates, of course, the coming Christ. Mm. And think about what 1 Peter says in this regard. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And you see then, by nature, we have prostituted ourselves in the first Adam to false gods. We have sold ourselves to Satan and to his will, and we have rebelled against God. But God in Christ, the second Adam, that God the Father himself sends forth for us, pays for our redemption. He purchases our freedom, not with barley or gold or the things of this world, but with his own precious blood. Now, just in terms of application, and then we'll wrap it up here, the freedom, we have to understand this on the other side now as New Covenant believers particularly, but the freedom that Christ has purchased for us is not the kind of freedom that we often think of, right? What does our flesh say when we hear the word freedom and liberty? We often think of, you know, like, woohoo, I could do whatever I want, right?
Yeah, do whatever you want.
Whatever I want, right? But see, Christ purchases our freedom not in order to make us free in an abstract or absolute way, but to make us free in the most freeing sense of the word by becoming servants of Christ. And it's ironic, isn't it? When Christ purchases us with his own blood, he doesn't purchase us for autonomy, right? He doesn't purchase us that we can make a law unto ourselves. He doesn't purchase us to leave us to our own devices, but he purchases us to make us willing and cheerful servants of himself. right? So, so Hosea didn't purchase back Gomer so that she can continue in prostitution. That would be kind of weird, right? It would be a, not only a waste of money, but an incredible disappointment. But and would have no eschatology to it, right? You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to purchase you. You're going to sell yourself back into slavery. I'm going to purchase you again, and you're going to sell yourself back into slavery. No, see, Hosea purchases Gomer back to himself that she might become to him a faithful wife, so that the purchase is a once and for all purchase, not only for forgiveness, but also for a renewed covenant relationship. So that
That's the key, with the covenant relationship.
Also comes a new life. I'm sorry, I cut somebody off. Yeah. Go ahead.
No, that's the key. It's the covenant relationship, and hence the connection with David, their king, the covenant with David, the son on the throne, why the New Testament places such emphasis, Gospel of Luke, right, first chapter, several times emphasizing he's of the house of David, the throne of his father David, Mary's song, horn of salvation for us, and the house of his servant David. You're absolutely right. It's that covenantal connection. We owe him our obedience because he is our covenantal king. So freedom, the freedom that he purchases for us is freedom to serve our king.
Yeah, exactly. Freedom to obey, right? Mm-hmm. Albeit not perfectly in this life. We know, don't we, that there's going to be an ongoing struggle. There's going to be an ongoing battle, the flesh and the spirit, right? Satan and his kingdom are not, they're defeated, but they're not going to give up that easily, right? Until that day when they are cast into the lake of fire forever at the second coming, the glorious and beautiful return of our Lord, they're going to continue to wreak havoc. Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion, right? Seeking someone to devour. And so we are called then by, you know, particularly I'm thinking here of the Apostle Paul, where he tells us to glorify God in your body. You know, it's so tempting for us, isn't it, for us to kind of fall into a pagan Gnostic view of man, where, you know, body and soul can be compartmentalized, and you can separate body and soul and say, well, hey, you know, I'm being pure in my soul, but my body's different, right? And I think that it really is, while, you know, I want to direct people back to the episode that we had where Adam was expounding on Genesis 21, doing such a beautiful job there, showing us how we need to understand the text of scripture in this redemptive historical way and not in an exemplarist way, and showing how we need to have the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us in the Historia Salutis, right, in the history of redemption, as the ground by which the work of Christ in us, in the Ordo Salutis, is effected, right? But I think that, you know, we would be remiss if we didn't go ahead and find the obvious application here with regard to marriage in the Christian life. And really, yes. Ephesians 5 kind of brings this together, doesn't it? I mean, Ephesians 5 does a beautiful job of bringing together the relationship between Christ and the church and what that means for marriage, right? And when you, mm-hmm. you know, in our culture, we have this kind of language where we, you know, I found my soulmate. Okay, I understand what that means. That's, you know, that's nice and romantic and all that. But I mean, when you married somebody, you didn't marry a soul alone, right? It wasn't kind of like in, you know, the old movie Beetlejuice, you know, where afterwards you got this married couple, you know, sitting there who have died, and they're, you know, kind of disembodied spirits, but they still kind of look like they have bodies, but don't. That didn't happen, right?
This podcast was going so well, Jim.
when we married, we married a body and a soul. And so we are called to faithfulness, first of all, in Amen. The Lord, but then also faithfulness in our marriages yeah. as well, right?
And, you know, another passage yeah. that stands out to me, because, you know, we so often here at Reform Forum like to talk about union with Christ, but union with Christ includes our bodies. I know people, you know, will find, what are you talking about? In the Catechism talks about our bodies being still united with Christ until the resurrection, and that reference in the Catechism comes from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never."
That's exactly correct. And that is
1 Corinthians, right? There is an aspect in which our bodies reflect the image of God.
That's Amen. Exactly correct.
Our bodies are united to Christ.
And are the temple of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. No dualism there.
No dualism. And there's no sense of, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have to be into bodybuilding or something, you know, right? Like the way in which it's all kind of misused, right? But that text is talking about sexual immorality and the condemnation yes. thereof, right?
Yes.
And so we're called to be faithful to the Lord in body and soul. So I think that that's another aspect of the way in which this text does apply. I mean, we have been united to Christ. Christ has once and for all purchased with his precious blood our salvation and our being reunited to God, being brought into a covenant bond and fellowship with him forever. And because of that, we are obligated to be faithful to him, faithful brides. We haven't been purchased in order that we might go out and continue to sell ourselves into slavery in terms of something else other than Christ. Christ is our master. We are his bondservants, and we are to now live to his glory forever.
Amen. So, Jim, verse 5, really obviously the high point of this passage. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. If I can ask a question on that, if we are preaching this text, what period of time is this talking? Is this talking about an earthly millennial kingdom, the children of Israel returning and David setting up his throne and so on? In the latter days. Yeah, this is obviously an earthly millennial thousand-year reign, right? Or what period of time is this talking about here?
Yeah. Yeah, obviously. the latter days, I think, as Gerhardus Voss is just so helpful in pointing out to us kind of the prophetic background here of the language that you find in Paul when he talks about the latter days and such, or these last days in Hebrews, for example. The reference is thoroughly eschatological, right? So that we understand that when Christ comes for the first time, he establishes his kingdom. And his kingdom, you'll remember at the end of the Gospel of John, is not of this world. It is not to be identified with the kingdoms of this world. There is no nation or country on earth which imbibes the kingdom of God anymore, right? But the kingdom of God is a heavenly, not of this world kingdom. That's the kingdom that David foreshadowed and anticipated and the prophets prophesied about. Now, that doesn't mean that the kingdom then is wholly and totally invisible. Not at all. The kingdom manifests itself visibly on this earth, but not in the geopolitical realm, but in the church, in the gathering of and the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. Right. And where do we see the kingdom most visibly made manifest in its most glorious aspect, but in the corporate and public worship of God? There you see it.
Yes. And where are God's people returning and gathering to seek the Lord their God and David their king right now? It's what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. In the corporate worship of God. As the corporate worship of God is a corporate reality and a corporate experience that takes place in the heavenly places, right?
Amen.
We have been raised with Christ. We have been lifted up into heaven, and we are made to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's where we gather. Every time the people of God corporately gather together for worship, they worship.
Hmm. Right. So the answer to the question is, this is seen in the church. It's seen in us. It's seen in our worship and our participation in worship. It's the part that we play in this story as members of Christ's church, the people that he's gathering, the kingdom that he's building, the fulfillment of prophecy is being seen in our participation in the body of Christ. I think of Acts chapter 15, that speech that James stands up and gives, and he says that just as it's written, he's quoting here, I believe, from Amos, "I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord." So even the New Testament church in the first century sees the fulfillment of this kind of terminology that we're seeing here in Hosea chapter 3 as being in the Church of Jesus Christ and the gathering of Christ's people for worship as he, as we return and seek the Lord as our King gathers us. First chapter of our book of church order, Christ the King and Head of the Church.
Amen. There's something too, I mean, very central about that in finding those promises given under the old covenant and particularly the Davidic promises as fulfilled in Christ. It's interesting. I've often just pondered Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 2:8, where he says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And you think of Paul's writings, and he mentions David very scantily, you know, just, and yet here he seems to see that the Davidic promises as found in Christ's death and resurrection, that's the central way in which those Davidic promises are fulfilled. And so there is a true place to acknowledge coming and finding and serving the Davidic king in worship, assembled around the crucified, resurrected Christ in worship.
Thank you so much, Jim. This has been a wonderful journey through Hosea chapter 3, the faithfulness of the Lord, obviously highlighted here, his kingship, the Church of Christ, as he gathers his people. We come and worship him. We seek his face by virtue of his grace. And Jim Cassidy is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Adam York, participating with us also today, Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Don't forget to go online and take a look at the other offerings of the Reformed Forum, the events, various articles, blogs, podcasts, the store, and donate if you're able to do so. Click on that link and see how you may be able to support the continued work of the Reformed Forum. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.